I want to ask a question of all of us today in today's message. And this is something that I don't mean to get really ethereal and philosophical, but you almost cannot, if you're thinking deeply on the scripture, its instruction, and you're looking to be led by God's Spirit and understanding how to apply it, it's almost impossible not to go into questions like this. The question is, are we the result of what we do in life or what life does to us? And you may define yourself one way or the other as the result of what we do in life, that we are the result of what our accomplishments are and what we actively do, or is life happening to us instead of us happening to life? Are we simply responding to everything life can throw at us? And I think we're all somewhere in the middle there. If we want to expand that question, we can ask this one. Do we walk through life with our head up, looking for and taking advantage of life's opportunities, or with our head down, watching out for and being cautious of life's potholes? I guess we are all somewhere in the middle there, probably lean one way or the other. And I think that there's things that affect that. I think which way we lean is largely a factor of how we began life and whatever situation we were born into. We don't choose that. It's just something that affects us early on, develops our personality and our approach to life early. And also what experiences we've had and how we've dealt with them over the years. Some of us have had very difficult things and challenged with many things. And you can see this in whole groups of people. We call one category of people in this age, great gens born before 1929, or a silent gen, or they're also called the builder gen, those who went through the Great Depression and World War II. It established them early on in their life, and their approach to life is based upon those experiences. What we were born into and how we've experienced things in life can make us lean one direction or the other, whether we're looking down for potholes or up looking for opportunities. But the one thing that changes this for all of us is how we want to end life. So regardless of how we began and what experiences we've had and how we've dealt with them, it's the direction that we are on and the goal that we are heading toward that influences us, those who are led by God's Spirit, into all truth. That goal has an even more profound effect. We see this in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. You don't have to turn there. We've been there before many times. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "Better to go to the house of mourning," where somebody has died and people are grieving that loss, "than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Well, taking it to heart meaning that the recognizing that this life, this physical life, will end, it puts a greater emphasis on how we live it. Those who spend less time trying to save their lives are those who are taking to heart the fact that these lives will end anyway. So they're not focused on trying to save this life. For the most part, all of us, called by God, His Word and truth, and led by His Spirit, have been asked that question or told this by Christ Himself. I'll give you these references: Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35. Luke 9, verse 24, and Luke 17, and verse 33, Christ says, if you're seeking to save your life, you will lose it. But if you seek to lose your life for His sake, you will find it. It's a realization of what this life is supposed to be about. Again, those who spend less time trying to save their lives and more time dedicating themselves to something that will outlive those lives are the ones that make the most of their lives, dedicating themselves to something that will outlive them. Now, when we have an objective for life, a purpose, a direction, a goal, a purpose, our path and how we walk that path matters greatly to us. Christ talked about that many times as well. But when we are less committed to a goal, when we don't know where we're going or even care about it, we don't have an ambition, we don't have an aspiration for our lives, that path and how we walk that path means less to us. And you see this. I was sharing this with some family members this morning. I've been in the church 42 years. I've been a deacon for 28. I've been an elder for 21. Full-time pastor for 15. And I've counseled many people over many things. And the range of difficulties and struggles and trials that people go through is truly amazing within the same body. And every one of us on the same path heading in the same direction. But some people's lives are just filled with difficulties and trials and misery, while others are just positive and optimistic and taking advantage of life and doing well. And we're all heading in the same direction. And having to counsel one and the other on that same path is a real challenge. Some have had many opportunities in life. They've been born into security and wealth and success. You hear this referred to today as privilege. You've been born into privilege. You know, there's a movement in Europe that wants all children taken from their parents and trained in public schools, like at a boarding school, because some parents are better than other parents, and that gives some kids an advantage over others. What? Are we supposed to remove the advantages some children have so that they equal out and are fair now with the disadvantages of others? It just doesn't make any sense. But there are those who have opportunities in life. They think of life much more positively. That's largely an effect of what they were born into and what they've experienced over those years. You've heard this before, right? Anyone ever counsel you to do this when you're struggling, not knowing what to do, and so on, and they say something like this: Brian, you've got to grab the bull by the horns. Anyone ever say that to you? Then when they tell me that, and that's happened more than once, I go, you know, that doesn't sound very wise. But that's what they did, and it worked for them. I prefer to kind of wait. I've heard this as well. Success in business is 5% inspiration and 95% perspiration. I hear that as well, and they go, I think I want to lean on the inspiration side a little bit more. Okay, let's see if we can get that perspiration down to maybe 80, 75%. You know, and as a result, I probably pull the trigger later than most. Some, though, this may define more of us than the other. Some of us have had very few opportunities in this life, or at least maybe we failed to see them. Born into fairly unstable or difficult situations in family life that wasn't the best, and limiting situations that limited us in our choices as we matured over that time. And in both of these cases, whether you've had many opportunities or had few, to some extent we make our own. Largely the choices and decisions that we make and how we live our lives can make opportunities for us or can also hinder us. You've heard this statement before as well. Life is what happens to us while we are making other plans. Well, do you have a plan for life? If you have a goal and an objective and a purpose for life, you'll have a plan. And we need to understand the plan early on if we're going to take advantage of it. We do know that life is certainly not fair, right? I mean, we hear in our founding documents of this country that all men are created equal. Well, that's not really true. Equal opportunity, equal potential, equal direction, equal ending in the kingdom of God. Yeah, maybe. We could say that. But certainly you can't look truthfully at everybody that you know or that you experience in this life and say that we've all had an equal opportunity in this age. And all the things that we try to do through human government to change that and make it more fair just doesn't seem to work. We just keep digging deeper and deeper into a hole. Life isn't fair. Not everyone has the same gifts. And when I say gifts, I mean tendencies, abilities, in what they were given by God in the womb as they were being formed. Not everybody has the same resources available to them, the same counsel, the same wisdom, the same tools, nor do they develop the same skills in life. And then there's always Ecclesiastes 9:11. Remember what that says? time and chance happen to us all. So you could have the best laid out plan that ever happened. And all the billions, tens of billions of people that have ever lived, you have the best plan for your life. But guess what? In this age, there's time and chance. Stuff happens, right? Stuff happens. Life's challenges are not always foreseeable, nor are they always avoidable. We all do not have the same beginning. What a deceived humanity has made of this world, make sure of that. Nor do we all have the same experiences in life. There's just no way to make this life fair, though we try. But those who believe in God's purpose for humanity know that we have the same end. And for us, whose minds have been opened, who recognize the scriptures, God's plan, and are living it, that changes everything. Regardless of our beginning, regardless of our experiences in life, knowing that end and sharing that same purpose frames everything in this age, especially what we call trials. I'd like to put that into some framework for us today. Turn to James 1, please. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. James here is the brother of Jesus Christ who grew up kind of watching his perfect older brother doing everything right, never once sinning, never once getting punished or corrected for anything he did wrong. You can imagine as a younger brother kind of growing up with a sense of animosity toward that. But he here now is calling himself after he sees his death and resurrection of his older brother, his death and resurrection. Now recognizing that he was living with the Son of God and had that perfect example to know how he should live, he calls himself Christ's bondservant, God's bondservant. He says here, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. You should note this, that chiefly the apostles were sent to the scattered tribes of Israel, not to the generality of the world. That comes later. Paul was kind of assigned to that. The door was opened through Peter with the baptism of Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. But at this point, their focus, and this may have been the first epistle written, even though its position is later, it may have been one of the first written. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and lacking nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Anybody perfect that yet? So when life gets its toughest, when it gets its most challenging, have joy through that. Well, what does that mean? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The Greek word for joy here, translated joy, is the Greek word chara, spelled C-H-A-R-A. And it literally means gladness and happiness, but not in an English understanding of what it means to be happy. In biblical context, there's a difference between happiness and joy, and chiefly it's happiness is in the moment, and it's based upon something happening to you. Whereas joy is big picture. It's beyond the moment. It's something that carries you through even happy and sad moments in life. You never lose that joy. We'll expand on that as we go through this message. This phrase as well, for various trials. Remember that the word trial is a reference to, or the word is used in English in the context of a courtroom where someone is being tried on something, about something. Are they guilty? Are they innocent? Facts are being heard. Something is being proven in this trial. The Greek phrase here for various trials is poikilos perasmos. Poikilos means various or diverse. And perasmos, which is spelled P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, perasmos means temptations. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. 20 times it's translated either temptation or temptations. Only once is it translated try. So this phrase means diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into, doesn't say over the trial or the temptation, but when you fall into them, you're being tested, you're being tried. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, diverse temptations. And that's followed up with this statement, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is not being joyful about the trial. This is being joyful that your joy is carrying through the trial, that there is a deeper, longer-term, big picture of look of faith that is pulling us through this. What we believe in is proven by enduring temptation. So when you are tempted in something, when you're being tried by something in this age, and it's difficult, it's hard, you want to go one way, but you've chosen to go God's way, that is a building up of a deeper belief and understanding. That is the basis of our faith, what we believe in and how we apply it. And that's what we are supposed to be joyful over. James and the rest of this epistle then develops this concept with invaluable instruction on wisdom and why wisdom is so incredibly important for those to see and recognize this so that they can maintain that joy in trials. He also talks about a lot about humility, not being proud or blind when we're tried with something, when we're being tested in the moment, and making sure that we're applying a big picture perspective to that, what matters most in this situation, and make sure that we choose that instead of what we would want for the moment or for the temporary. So wisdom and humility all leading to an instruction on faith. The Epistle of James has been referred to quite often as the Epistle on Faith. James is admonishing us to rejoice, again, not in temptation or the trial, but in what our enduring loyalty to God through that trial produces in us. Patience. That's the Greek word hupone, or hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone. We've talked about that many times. So the book of James is about perfecting patience, and this is the leading four verses opened that door for us with a very profound statement about being joyful through temptations. Our enduring loyalty to God and his way of life is what makes us joyful. Again, remember, this is long-term. Happiness is in the moment. Joy is long-term, big picture. Whenever somebody is in a trial, the last thing we want to do is throw scripture at them to try to make them happy. In the moment, something bad is happening. This is not about using scripture to build up their happiness. That's the wrong thing to do. Last thing you want to do with someone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one or been diagnosed with some terminal illness is to throw scripture at them and trying to make them happy. Except what is happening to them is not going to do that for them, and that's a hindrance in the moment. Rather, stand alongside them and show them, be that example of joy, long-term, big picture of what we believe in. And that's often done by just being there for them, not throwing scripture at them. That's just the wrong approach. If you've tried that and you've seen its effect, you know this. Stand alongside them and be a hopeful reminder of the joy that you share with them. It's much, much more effective for them. It reminds them of their joy, even though for the moment they are not happy, cannot be happy. We all stumble on the path of life. Some are overly cautious, others are overly confident, but both stumble. We do not rejoice over how well we walk this path. This is not about our righteousness, but we do rejoice that we continue to faithfully walk the path. It's joyful to look at all the times that this life knocked us down and saw every one of those times where God lifted us up and where our faith made us strong. Joy is not a product of our trials. I'll say that again. Joy is not a product of our trials. Rather, our joy is in our enduring faith through life's temptations. And this is not just the book of James. This is replete throughout much of the Bible, much of the scriptures. If you like a title for your notes, this one is entitled Count It All Joy. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 here. I'd like to look at some of the examples of what the apostles went through with this mindset and see if we can glean from their example how we should approach similar situations. They're not going to get the same. Our commission is different. Everyone has the same big picture commission, kingdom of God, God's righteousness, developing and growing in the nature of God in Christ. But our portions of each of these are different. And the apostles were leading. They were frontline leaders in this. This is what an example they went through in Acts 5, and we'll read verses 33 through 42. Acts 5, verse 33. This is when the apostles were preaching, and they were thrown into prison. They were trying to decide what to do with them. Were they going to kill them, torture them, keep them in prison, or whatever? Gamaliel gives his counsel about, hey, if this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not, don't worry about it. It's going to fade away. And then we read this experience. Verse 41 is the verse I want to center on, but I'll read the context here. So Acts 5 and verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. This is in reference to Peter saying, you know, we should. The concept here is that we should obey God, not men. And they looked like they were being obstinate. They weren't. They were just doing what they were commissioned to do. Verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, gives this instruction that they should not do anything about this. If it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's of men, it will die out. And he gives these examples of those who went before where that exact same thing happened. He says in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for this plan is for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing, but if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. Very wise approach. One for us to understand as well. Too often we think that the resolution of an issue within the church or otherwise is only going to happen if we take action. We have to act on this. And that's not. In most cases, the scripture, most people get into trouble by taking things into their own hands versus waiting on God. When God wants you to do something specific, he opens a door, he sheds light on it, he shows us. But verse 40, they agreed with him and they called for the apostles and beaten them. So the apostles were beaten, not just imprisoned. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, which they could not do, and then let them go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Were they happy that they were thrown into prison and beaten? That maybe their names were being besmirched all over that area? No, that was not a happy thing to go through. But they were joyful. They rejoiced in the bigger picture here that they were given a privilege of suffering for Christ. That's a much different mindset, much different. They were reacting to being imprisoned and beaten with joy. Look at Matthew 5 here. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. This is the end of the Beatitudes. We just covered this in our interactive studies years ago about the Sermon on the Mount. We're still doing this in Eau Claire. That's why it's fresh in mind here. But verses 10 through 12, the end of the Beatitudes and into an explanation of this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We can't understand this unless we understand that joy is big picture and is not tied to what's happening in the moment. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the focus. Their focus is the kingdom of heaven. God's rule being developed in them and that they're being prepared for. And that's what they're rejoicing in. And they recognize that what's happening in the moment is helping them to prepare. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Anybody here have to go through anything like that? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the things we learn and read from the scriptures is we know we have this connection to people we've never met before because they went through exactly the same things. And if it ties us to those who we know are asleep now but will be resurrected at Christ's return, it ties us to that end as well. Joy does not depend on rewards in this age. Don't ever think that your faith is proven by how wealthy you are in this age, or how healthy you are, or however many times God has chosen to heal you, which for some people is quite a few. But their joy doesn't come from those things happening. Their joy is in the fact that their belief is solidifying within them. It's becoming part of who they are. God's law, his thinking, his reasoning, his love is being written into their hearts. It's not based on rewards in this age, but in ages to come. Look at another example. So that was Peter and the apostles in Acts 5. Acts 16 is an example that Paul and Silas went through. Acts 16, verses 16 through 34. Now, so here, I'll give you the context. Well, we'll just read through this. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. In most cases, nobody cares in a world of commerce and greed and taking and wealth-building. Nobody cares what your belief is until it affects their ability to make money. In this case, is Paul had taken away their livelihood. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Kind of, not flippantly, but just matter-of-factly, knowing that in the name of Christ, the demon would have to comply. And he came out of her that hour. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Well, they'd seen all this before, but there was no trouble until they lost their gravy train. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe, twisting, distorting what reality and truth to get their way. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison. This is dark, absolute darkness, no windows, no nothing, dark, terrible. They've just been beaten with rods, and they fastened their feet in the stocks, slammed the door, and left them. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're singing hymns. They're rejoicing in the fact that they were just allowed to suffer for Christ through no fault of their own. They were put in prison. They were beaten with rods, all based upon the lies of some prophet mongers who were just angry and upset. And you know the rest of this story. I don't think I need to read the rest of it. The prison keeper himself is actually converted through all this process. His whole family is baptized. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is Paul and Silas. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Verse 34, Now when he had brought them out into his house, he set food before him of them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He was going to lose his job. He was going to have all kinds of ire come down on him for not being a very good guard. Didn't care. What mattered to him most was the big picture here, and he was rejoicing in it. Paul and Silas singing hymns after being thrown into prison is a great example for each of us in understanding what it means to rejoice. In Isaiah 65, verse 14, I'll just give you that reference. Isaiah 65, verse 14, it says, "Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit." Joy isn't about anything physical. You may be happy for your house, your car, your job, your bank account, open the fridge and smile that you've got food to eat. But that's not joy. That's happiness. Joy is a spiritual concept. It's part of God's nature and character, part of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take anything physical to produce joy. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." This is a scripture I turn to when I hear any inkling of that health and wealth gospel. You know the one that's most Christian ministers preach and get rich off of? "Give me your money and God will bless you." And it has worked. It works in this age. People want rewards in this age and are trying to buy them. That's nothing new. This goes back to the history of the false churches in Christianity over the years. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all we have is rewards for doing what is right and in Scripture and following the Holy Spirit into all truth in this age, we are of all men most miserable, not the most joyful. This is all about something happening well into the future, something that we are preparing for, that our faith and trust and belief in gives us joy in this age. For 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 9, you recognize this. Paul was asking for healing. He describes in verse 7 this thorn in the flesh that was given to him. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he was asking God to relieve it three times. He asked him three times, and God said no, or responded in the not now perspective. And verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It takes joy to understand this. It takes joy to carry us through an unhappy situation when something bad is happening to us. This big picture perspective of knowing we are still in the hand of God, that he will never leave nor forsake us, that all things happen together for good to those who love and serve him and are called according to his purpose. That's Hebrews 13, 5, the first one. The second one refers back to Romans 8, verse 28. His grace, his concession, his benevolence, his pardon, his kindness toward us, his love for us as a father to his son is sufficient for us during something bad happening. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Our weakness, his strength. Recognizing the difference between the two is the basis of joy. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Basis of joy. The power of Christ is resting upon us spiritually because of a physical weakness, because of a challenge he's allowed us to go through. Verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," not happiness. This is not dancing around gleefully because we're in some kind of pain or we've been thrown into prison or been beaten for what we believe in. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When the flesh is weakened, the spirit is strengthened. Every time we fast, we experience that. Every time the body says, hey, let's get some food down here in the stomach. I'm empty. I need something to eat. Let's go. And we say, no. Spiritually, we say, no. In the mind, we address that. We tell the body, no, I'm doing something more important now. And every time we do that, we establish this discipline that keeps us on this path of faith that builds joy within us over time. When flesh is weak and the spirit is strengthened. Again, joy is of the spirit, not the flesh. Okay, how do we measure joy? Can't be measured in physical ways. We can't look at the things in this age that make us happy and think that is also what makes us joyful. We've got to delineate between the two. And it's a physical, spiritual thing, certainly. If joy is spiritual, and it is, it cannot be measured by physical things. My stomach is full, my car is operating okay, we have heat in winter. Those are not the things that make us joyful. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, I'll just read this for you. We read it recently. Hebrews 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." There's a fight going on. We are in a war here in this day and age, but not against flesh, not even against our own flesh. But our own flesh can be used against us by what he calls powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities, principles that we fight in the mind, in our thinking. If we win in the flesh, yet we lose in the spirit, can we be joyful? If we're rich and wealthy in this age, but our marriages fall apart, are we joyful? Was it J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men that's ever lived, said a quote. He said that he was married 7 times, all failed. He said he would give all of his riches for one happy marriage. That's quite a statement for an unconverted mind to realize, and to realize it the hard way, though. What do we take joy in? Certainly not the same things J. Paul Getty would. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, no temptation or trial, as James is read in James in the New King James, no temptation is overtaking you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So there is some regulation here by God, so to make sure that you're not being tempted beyond what you are able. So he's aware of this. He knows what we're going through. And he's monitoring that for a reason. He says, but with the temptation, I will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Way of escape that he makes. What's this trial about? What are we being tried for? Which path are we on? What is the end goal ultimate of our life? What is our purpose? What way out will we choose from this trial or this temptation? Will we choose our way? Will we take matters into our own hands? Will we do what everybody else is doing around us? Will we do what is according to the flesh and the brain, the most obvious thing to do, or will we choose the path out of the trial and the temptation that he has chosen for us? Will we know it from his word? Will we allow ourselves to be led to it by his spirit? Will we measure it properly? When we are tempted, what is on trial is our allegiance to God and our allegiance to his way of life. Will we choose his way out, or will we make our own? That's really what it comes down to. In Paul's epistle to Philippi, the epistle of the Philippians, it's his most encouraging work. We've talked about this before, and every time we've talked about it, I say we're going to expand on it. I'm going to take the rest of the time in this message to expand on it today. Because in this epistle, Paul helps us to understand joy, how joy is measured, how it's understood, by giving it context. And each one of the chapters in the epistle to Philippi, each one of the chapters has its own theme. There's some spill over there, but in looking at the four chapters in the book of Philippians, we see four themes that give a context to understanding joy and choosing the path to joy, not to happiness. The first one, chapter one, is joy in suffering. In chapter two is joy in serving. In chapter three, it's joy in believing. And chapter four is joy in giving. I'd just like to read some excerpts from each of these chapters. I would encourage you all, though, to all of us, to go back and read this more in depth, pray over it, understand it. For in the context of these four concepts, suffering, serving, believing, and giving, we have an understanding of what joy actually is and how we maintain that joy in our faith throughout the difficulties and trials in this age. The first one, joy in suffering. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 19 and read through the end of that chapter. Philippians 1, verse 19. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is going through a trial, a difficulty. He knows and understands that the end of this is what matters, not what he's going through in the moment. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." It doesn't matter. Christ will be magnified. That's what matters. Life or death doesn't matter to Paul here. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You ever talk to somebody on their deathbed? What are they focused on? Their next meal? What they're going to wear tomorrow morning? Did the Vikings win? No. They're focused on embracing death, which is a foreign, almost, it's an alien, it's almost a atrocious idea in the human mind. Don't go there. What are you, dark? What are you, miserable? What's going on? They know that their next waking moment after they shut their eyes for the last time is their resurrection into the Spirit, and they're being resurrected to meet Christ in the air and descending with the rest of the saints on the Mount of Olives. That's what's on their mind. That's what they want to be reminded of. If you're ever in a situation like that, where you're visiting somebody in that situation, that's what they want to talk about. That's what they want to hear. If you're going to read scripture at all with them, that's where they want to go. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Go to the resurrection chapter. That's sharing their joy with them in a time that most human beings would say is very unhappy. Verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." So if he lives through this, if he's allowed to continue living, he rejoices that God's giving him an opportunity now to develop fruit from his labor. He's facing these difficulties and doing his work. Verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith." Those are connected throughout the scriptures. Joy and faith. One depends on the other. Verse 26, "That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together in the for the faith of the gospel. This is what brought Paul joy. Seeing God's Holy Spirit working in the flock, he was given a commission to take care of, to teach and to lead. When God's word is being embraced, when his joy is being expressed in the Spirit, this is what it looks like: a like-mindedness, a willing to sacrifice for one another, an ability to endure suffering. Again, joy is refined by suffering. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Does the realization of that make you joyful? That you are sharing with Christ and the rest of the brethren in this building up of the faith? Does that bring you joy, regardless of what's happening in the moment? Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Joy is refined by suffering. Joy is clarified in our suffering. We don't rejoice over the suffering, over the trial, over the pain. That's ridiculous. We recognize that our faith enduring through that, being refined in that, is what we rejoice in. Philippians chapter 2 now. We'll read first verses 1 through, let's just go right through verse 18, 1 through 18. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of joy, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is what brings joy to the church. And this is about serving. This is the second example, chapter 2. Joy in serving. When we serve one another in the name of Jesus Christ, as though we are serving Christ and God's kingdom, that brings joy to us all in service. It's not just through suffering. We rejoice in serving side by side and accomplishing something together and coming before God together with a like mind, emulating Christ and serving him. That's why we call these Sabbath services. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Those are the things that humans do to be happy. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is what makes us joyful. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the example, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, something that he should hold on to, grasp, never let go. When God grants you something, nobody can take it away. Remember that. No one can take what God gives you away from you. No trial, no difficulty, no pressuring, no cajoling, no manipulation. You can only give it away. Joy is a recognition of the value of what God's given us. And in that full recognition, you cling to that. You never let it go. And rest assured, from the scripture, no one can take it from you. The example of Jesus Christ, nobody could diminish His existence as God in eternity, no beginning, no end. No one was going to take that away from him, and he knew it. For him to humble himself for purposes of reconciliation, it's a basis of our relationships. That's what brings us together. Humbly receiving instruction, guidance, counsel, wisdom, receiving others, building up the relationships between one another. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, God himself, now a bond servant. Coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in the heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God himself working in each of us to do his will, to align our will with his, for his good pleasure, which is in every intent of his heart, loving and benevolent and giving and kind and gracious. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. We can also say without criticizing, without putting blame on others. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. In seeing the service of the brethren in Philippi, and in fact, all of the Christian churches that he worked with, that was his joy. It is ours as well. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He was about to be killed. He was about to be martyred. If you believe the traditions, he was about to have his head chopped off. But what was his mindset? Joy. I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Be happy. I'm about to have my head cut off. Let's all rejoice together. You see how insane that sounds to a fleshly mind that's focused on happiness in the moment. Yet there's this bigger, broader picture that brings us joy. Joy is matured in serving. It's refined by suffering, but it's matured in serving. Joy grows our service. In chapter 3 now, the theme here, joy in believing. I'll just read verse 1, and then we'll read verses 8 through 16. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He's still talking about rejoicing. Verse 8 here now. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. How about us? What have you lost in this age? And what could ever compare to what God has promised us? You see, the recognition of knowing what God wants to give us is so much immeasurably better than anything we could have had in this age. We are joyful for that loss. Yeah, I'll gladly trade all that I had, even if it was everything in this world, for everything that God wants to give me. Chiefly his nature and character, his righteousness, the same loving intent of his heart, that's going to be written into me. I will truly be his offspring, his child. Verse 8, yet I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is largely a value comparison. What are we losing? How attached are we to the physical things of this age versus the wonderful, beautiful, spiritual things that we'll have for an eternity? Verse 9, and be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is largely built upon our accomplishments in this age, which pale into insignificance compared to what we will accomplish in the family of God. which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, that should say of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. That is what we work toward. That's the end of this age for all those who believe. Verse 12, not that I've already attained, for I am already, or that I'm already perfected or completed, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, that goal, that's what defines us all here, not how we began, not what experiences that we are going through now, or even we'll go through in the future. It's all about that goal. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature. We've matured in service. If we have endured suffering, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. We know that's the mind of Christ. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Don't worry. He's leading. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind, the same rule, the same governance over all of us, willingly submitted to, not forced on anyone. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They lost sight of the goal. They let things in this age usurp that value comparison that they made when they first started, when everything was offered them and given to them, and they let it go. Joy is founded, brethren, in believing. Joy in believing is chapter 3. Joy is the anchor of the mind, and that mind is Christ. Chapter 4 now, we'll read verses 10 through 20. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a critical memory verse for us all. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that, from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. That's the measure of a gift. The level of sacrifice is well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Joy is shared in sacrifice. It's refined by suffering. It's matured in service. It is founded in believing, and it is shared in sacrifice. When we give of our substance, we share in one another's trials. We share in one another's service. We share in one another's faith. And we share in one another's joy. Let's finish here in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's the goal. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, that's the goal, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is how the bride is mentioned as making herself ready in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. Those ornaments and those jewels are a reference to stones of character sewn into her garments that she has developed over the years within the joy developing within her as her faith endures. It is not the trial or temptation that we are to rejoice in, brethren, but the character that is produced in them that gives us joy, and that requires enduring faith. Joy is not a product of our trials, but of our faith in enduring those trials. Steadfastness, constancy, resolve, they are all proven in life's difficulties, and they make us become what we believe in. They literally write God's word into our hearts. Faith, brethren, is how the nature of God in his word and spirit are written into our hearts. And that becomes our way of life. Let's make sure that we are focused on counting it all joy.